This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
...of Jesus Christ in our sixth Sabbath morning together. Last week we looked at the significance of the resurrection, looking at it as a sign. Jesus said the only sign he would give to the unbelieving Jews was that of his resurrection, and it was a sign that God was raising up the temple of God in 3 days in the body of his Son, Jesus Christ, indicating therefore the saving presence of God among his people. Today we're looking at the resurrection and asking about how one has faith in the resurrection. We're looking at the faith in the resurrection, that being scriptural faith. The resurrection, of course, is central to Christianity. That's why we worship on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And we believe that our redemption is accomplished. Death is not the victor because Christ rose from the dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, if Christ be not risen, then our faith is vain. We of all men are most miserable. And thus, at the very heart of being a Christian is belief in a miraculous event, an event which defies natural patterns of accomplishment, defies our common experience. And that's why in the 17th chapter of Acts, you'll notice that after Paul preached the resurrection, the Greek philosophers mocked him. They said, this is absurd, Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul explains that the Greeks seek wisdom. They cannot receive the truth, the resurrection. They find it foolishness. And so this central belief in that which is contrary to natural experience poses a real problem for us as Christians. Why on earth would we believe that such a thing took place? What warrant do we have? What justifies asserting with confidence and having trust that Jesus rose from the dead? Why is faith in the miraculous possible? What is it that can turn our expectations and our pattern of natural thinking upside down? Why on earth would you believe in the resurrection today? Take that very seriously. Haven't you ever been to a funeral to know that dead bodies don't live? So what could overrule our ordinary standards of reason? What could lead us to affirm what scientists and philosophers mock and deny as utter foolishness? Why do we believe this? You know, even some modern theologians have not been able to abide the intellectual offense of the resurrection. They can't believe it's a genuine historical event. They will not crucify their intellect in the eyes of the world, and consequently, since they surely cannot eradicate the centrality of the resurrection message in the Bible, and yet they can't believe that it was a bodily event of history, they reinterpret the resurrection according to patterns of human reason. So some theologians say the resurrection is something of a supra-historical event that took place in the realm of eternal values. Others say the resurrection is nothing more but a symbol of our openness and our human freedom. Others say that the resurrection of Christ's body means the origin of the church. It's the church that rose from the dead, the body of Christ in that sense. And so, the scientists won't believe it. The philosophers mock at it. And modern theologians reinterpret it. It appears that the central fact of the resurrection, that which is central to being a Christian, one who wholeheartedly and with singleness of mind believes that Christ literally and historically and bodily rose from the dead, central to all of that is the determinative act of suppressing a desire to please men and to find their acceptance, turning from self-sufficiency and intellectual pride, human reasoning and naturalistic expectations, and accepting a supremely miraculous event. And that belief is the very foundation of our life and around which everything else turns as a Christian. You see, faith in the fact of the resurrection is not merely an eccentric and odd detail at the outer edge or periphery of Christian teaching and experience. It's the central defining truth of the Christian faith and life. Without it, everything else is futile. Without it, there is no new life in Christ. Without it, there is no new power of holiness for life. Without it, there is no hope against death. There is no reason to follow after Christ if he rose not from the dead. And without it, Christianity is baseless and our lives are empty. What I want to get across is something I know that you already know, but you must just get it firmly in your mind. This isn't just, you see, tacked on as an appendix. It isn't icing on the cake. It isn't on the outer circle, it's at the very center. But at the very center is that which the world cannot tolerate. And yet you believe it. That the very most important spot of your thinking, at the very most crucial point of your behavior, the most crucial and vital area of your Christian existence, and the place we should be most cautious, because all of life and eternity depends on it, on the most critical point, there stands a belief in an event which is supremely hard to believe, which offends our natural science and our human reason, which cannot fit the intellectual pattern of man's ordinary experience. The most critical area of our life is controlled and characterized by the most unbelievable. There's something very odd about that. You see, if we could believe in certain things being at the center of Christianity that are more cautious and intellectually respectable, that'd be one thing. But the difficulty here is that at the most critical point of our thinking is the most unbelievable point of Christianity, that Christ rose from the dead. And if that's the situation, then what is it that determines our faith in the resurrection? Why do you believe it this morning? What gives a warrant for resurrection faith? What factor, what principle can have such an authority, can have such a unique place in your thinking and living? What is it that makes the necessary core, the most crucial factor of your Christian faith possible? I think the answer to that question that I've been leading into is found in Luke, the 16th chapter, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus talks about resurrection faith. Luke 16, and I'll begin reading at verse 19. Now there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yea, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off, and Lazarus at his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in these flames. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, that they that would pass from hence to you may not be able, and that none may cross over from thence to us. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if one rises from the dead. This lesson in Luke, the 16th chapter, is continuing the lesson respecting the right employment of earthly possessions. In verse 19, we see that the story is apparently meant for the Pharisees. For verse 14, had already said, and the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they scoffed at them. It's an interesting perspective on the Pharisees that we don't usually come to the New Testament with. We think of them as very religious and pious people. And Jesus says here, and the Pharisees were lovers of money. I suppose that if I'm not too careful, we're going to find so much in this passage to preach on in terms of contemporary relevance, we're not going to go home this afternoon at all. That tells you something about those who are reputed to be the most pious and religious leaders of our own day. How often it is true that those who are supposed to be spiritual men are at base lovers of money. And so Jesus tells this parable beginning at verse 19. It says here that it was the habit of this rich man to be clothed in purple and fine linen, and that he fared sumptuously daily. In the Greek, he had a magnificent and splendor lifestyle, an ultimate in luxury, and a life of enjoyable ease. It's a great thing to be preaching after our little get-together last night, because that was but a limited version of what we saw in that rich man's home, of what this man had in his day. He had purple garments, very difficult to get in the ancient world. And daily he could wear purple, and daily he had feasts and fared sumptuously. He ate like a king day by day. Verse 20 says, but there was another man, a certain beggar named Lazarus. It was the common name Lazarus for a beggar. The name Lazarus means God is a help. And that was very appropriate because man had been no help to this man, Lazarus. Only God was his mainstay. And where you read in your Bibles that he was laid at the gate, that's really too gentle a way of putting it. The Greek actually says he was flung there. He was thrown at the gate. So he was just dumped there, if you will. And right in front of the large porch or gateway of the rich man. So it indicates that this was a grand house, something of a palace, had a large gate, large porch. Lazarus was flung there, and there he is, the Bible says, full of ulcers, open sores on his body. In fact, if you read in Hippocrates and the ancient Greek doctors, it's a common word for ulcerous sores. Verse 21 of our passage tells us that Lazarus desired nothing more but the scraps that occasionally fell from the table. He didn't ask for any handout. He said, just anything that happens to fall off the table, I'd be happy to eat that. That's how bad off he was. He'll just take anything that happens to fall from the table, the crumbs. Now, ordinarily, these things would be thrown to the wild dogs that would be roaming around, where Lazarus apparently had to fend for his own to get anything to eat amidst the fighting of the dogs for the scraps. I want you to think about that when you begin thinking how bad off your own situation in life is. Here's a man who had to fight the dogs for the scraps from this rich man's table just so that he might eat. And his misery was increased, according to the Bible, because these pariah dogs were licking his open sores. And so, I mean, this is just a miserable picture. Jesus is such a vivid teacher, isn't he? I mean, such a contrast. This man faring sumptuously day by day, wearing his purple, eating like a king. And here's Lazarus fighting the dogs who lick his sores. And to get even a scrap of food to eat, he has to fight off these pariah dogs. Now, although it's not the point of the sermon that I'm going to be driving at, you know, you can't read this and understand the background of what Jesus is trying to accomplish without saying something about our obligation for care for the poor. Now, during this week, we've had occasion to do a lot of what I think is wholesome and righteous laughter about theologies that purport to be concerned for the poor and go to extremes talking about God is on the side of the poor, God is against riches, riches are evil, the state ought to take it into hand to compel us to take care of the poor, and all these things ought to be opposed. They are an evil perspective, a perspective that doesn't have the balance of God's word, does not think God's thoughts after him. It's humanistic as much as it is scriptural, and consequently I wouldn't take anything away from that. But on the other hand, we can be tempted sorely to go to the opposite extreme, can't we? To think, after all, we shouldn't have a heart of compassion. The question is, how do we express our compassion? But do we have that heart? God's law provides for the care for the poor. In the 19th chapter of Leviticus, you'll read of the laws about gleaning, how it is important that you make provision that a poor man in your community can have something to eat if he doesn't have it on his own. Leviticus 25, it actually says that you should take a poor brother in so that he might live with you if he hasn't got anything else. Jesus told the story of the four kinds of soil upon which the seed of God's word is sown. And he says at one point that riches can choke out the word of God. Riches can choke out the word of God. That when you have money, it can make you indifferent to the plight of the poor. And although the law tells you how to take care of the poor, riches can choke that out. Okay, we see in verse 22, however, now that Jesus has set up this vivid picture in contrast between the two men, and it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died, and he was buried. The point of the verse, you have this wonderful lifestyle, luxurious lifestyle of the rich man, and this miserable condition of the poor man, but they both die. It's amazing to think of the genealogies of the Old Testament. And so-and-so lived so many years and had such a grand family, and he died. And so-and-so lived after him so many years and had such a wonderful family, and he died. And he died. And we shall die, because death is the great leveler. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Riches will mean nothing on that day. Of course, you may have a more sumptuous funeral. You may have more people saying nice things about you, but the fact is, you'll be as dead as a poor man. Look at the contrast, the Lazarus' special treatment and reward. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, in the ancient world, to be at the bosom of the host of a feast was to be the most honored guest. And remember, they would lay down for a banquet, or if you will, they would, the low table, low to the ground, would be set, and they would lean on their arm, on their elbow, and with their feet extended. And so for everybody to be up to the table, they'd have to kind of angle into the table. So somebody who was next to the host would have, because he was leaning up to the table and the host was leaning up to the table, his head would be at the bosom of the host and then down the line. And Lazarus is carried away by the angels, away from the pariah dogs and away from his hunger, to the very bosom of Abraham. And then Jesus draws the stark contrast about the rich man. Here is the angels escorting the poor man to Abraham's bosom. The Bible says the rich man died and was buried. That's it. Verse 23. The rich man who knew luxury and no deprivation in this life was in Hades and lifted up his eyes in torments. The word, therefore, in torments is also the word used in other literature for being on the rack, by the way. He was racked with pain. He was in torment. But Lazarus was at Abraham's bosom. The bliss of the righteous is pictured here as a great feast where the righteous man reclines with his head at the bosom of the great patriarch Abraham. Abraham's bosom, the most intimate relationship, a special favor indicated, being at the bosom of another person. Abraham the patriarch was known to be in heaven and thought of as welcoming his children to this banquet. Lazarus had a special angelic visitation, accompaniment to the heavenly place of blessing. But the rich man was on the rack now, in torment. The Jews, apparently in Jesus' day, thought of paradise and Gehenna, the place of blessing and the place of torment, as very close together. Verse 23 says, the rich man, being in Hades, could see Abraham afar off. They weren't so far that he couldn't see the bliss of the righteous. That's really dramatic, it seems to me. It's going to be bad enough that those who go to hell suffer. But the indication is here they're going to suffer in the very presence of the sights of the blessed, only to increase their pain and deprivation. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. The desire to make his tongue cool by a drop of water. The slightest refreshment seen as the greatest relief. That's how bad off hell is. Because he was in anguish. And that should tell us something about the great urgency we must have for evangelism. Because when people are consigned to hell, it isn't simply going to be a bad day in their life. It's going to be excruciating. And so when we are silent about this and do not show the threat that lies over the head of unbelievers, then you can see what we are letting them get into if we don't speak a word to make them cautious about their eternal condition. But the rich man is in torment. You can see the great reversal between the previous life and the everlasting condition of men. The rich man had made his choice, and he received his appropriate rewards. His good things would be all that he received. His choice had eternal and irreversible consequences, however. He received his good things in this life and damnation for the life to come. he received, according to verse 25, got back what was promised and in full. But now the imbalance of life was being redressed and justice was being accomplished. Look at Psalm 73 in the Old Testament, precisely what this man should have known if he had been a student of God's Word. Psalm 73, and I'm going to read verses 12 to 20. Behold, these are the wicked, and being always at ease, they increase in riches. Surely in vain have I cleansed my heart and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I had dealt treacherously with the generation of thy children. When I thought how I might know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God and considered their latter end. Surely you have set them in slippery places, and you cast them down to destruction. How are they become a desolation in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, Lord, when you awaketh, thou wilt despise their image. David says, why am I doing all these things? Why am I trying to live righteously? I look at these rich people, and look, they get away with murder. Until I went into the sanctuary and considered their latter end. And then in a moment I saw the destruction to which you would cast them. Now the imbalances of this life will surely be redressed. Jesus does have a concern for the poor. We see that in Luke chapter 16 in this parable. But in the 6th chapter of Luke, in his version of the Beatitudes, I think it's important to note how he very pointedly cites these parables with respect to riches. Verse 20 of Luke 6, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the ones now hungry, for you will be filled. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, who have received your consolation in this life. Verse 25, woe to you who are full, for you will then be hungry. Luke chapter 13, verse 30, Luke tells us that Jesus once said, behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Okay, so we see the need of taking care of the poor. We see the unrighteousness of the rich man. We see the great reversal that took place. But now look thirdly at the great chasm that separates the righteous and the wicked on that final day, specifically for the purpose that there can be no transferring from paradise to Gehenna or Gehenna to paradise. There can be no crossing in between, Abraham says. There's a great gulf between us. Verse 27 reads, and he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Abraham is not going to do that. Now look, if this rich man praying in torment to Abraham cannot accomplish anything, then you can be very sure that Roman Catholics are futile when they pray to the saints as well. Even Abraham cannot favorably respond or secure what is desired for this man. Notice how there remains a subtle arrogance in the rich man. He would have that beggar Lazarus perform errands for him. Abraham, tell the beggar to get some water for me, would you? The rich man still hasn't been cured of his arrogance. And then, when that is not good enough, he says, well, Abraham, send him to my father's house then. At least have him do an errand for the living. He just cannot get it out of his head that he is in a position of absolute deprivation. And Abraham doesn't intend to do him good whatsoever. The delusion of the rich man and his subtle excuse-making has to be seen as well. He's saying, you see, if a thorough witness had been given to us, we would have known better, Abraham. So you'd better send Lazarus to my brother so they'll at least learn. At least they'll be able to hear what I wasn't able to hear. But Abraham doesn't put up with that kind of excuse-making. The rich man says, I have 5 brothers. Let Lazarus go and testify to them, lest they come into this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear the scripture. You have the scripture. You should have heard it. Let your brothers hear the scripture as well. Can you imagine this? The arrogant rich man wanting Lazarus to continue to run errands for him, making excuses for his damnation, now challenges the pure and righteous and just word of the patriarch. He says, no, Father Abraham, you're wrong. Abraham says, it's sufficient that they have the scriptures. He says, no! No, 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 no! If one goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent. If there's some miracle that takes place, then it will be clear to them. You see, it has not been made clear enough in the Old Testament that there is a day that's coming around. It has not been made clear enough in this afterlife. They don't know what's waiting for them. The scriptures are not sufficient. And Abraham says, listen, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe though one rise from the dead. And immediately you must remember who Jesus is talking to, the very Pharisees who will lie about his resurrection, who will pay the guard to not tell the truth. Now, Jesus was speaking to the hearts of men. He said even a resurrected messenger will not bring a repentant response from people who will not first cast themselves in humble submission before the Word of God. I remember very well in high school, I was the student body president. The secretary of the student body, one of the most popular girls in school, and I were riding in a car one day, and I was telling her, because I was known to be a Christian, about my Christian commitment and what it meant to be a Christian. She said, well, you know, I'd really like to believe those things. And if God would just do something really dramatic in my life, do a miracle, if he could just make himself known in that way, then I'd believe what you believe. And then I was too naive and too unexperienced in the Word of God to really tell her what she should have been told. But, you know, I thought that for a number of years. That's right, you know. Some people just kind of need more dramatic evidence than others. But here Jesus says, no, miracle faith is impossible. Nobody becomes a genuine believer by seeing a miracle. They have Moses and the prophets, and if they hear not them, neither will they believe though one rise from the dead. There's the fallacy of the natural man. For you see, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us the problem of the natural man. It's not lack of evidence. It's lack of a heart that will receive it. Now the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. Until the natural man has a different kind of heart that submits to the things of the Spirit written in the Scriptures, he'll never believe. It's ironic that while the rich man was asking for Lazarus to rise from the dead and go tell his brothers so that they might repent, which was vain foolishness on his part, the fact is, in the Bible, there was a Lazarus who did rise from the dead. Isn't that right? Jesus went to his friend's tomb, Lazarus, and brought him back from the dead. Now I want you to look at John 11, verse 53, because it's going to bowl you over what the response of unbelievers is going to be when Lazarus rises from the dead. His return was the immediate cause of the crowning act of unbelief on the part of the Pharisees. John 11:53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. I have got to take you back. What? You've got to have a double take on that. No, if Lazarus comes back from the dead, they'll believe. Then that'll be clear. And the Pharisees, seeing this resurrected Lazarus, decided we can't put up with this Jesus anymore. Now he's done it. He's bringing people back from the dead, and we're going to have to put him to death. The foolishness of the unbeliever. Here's the person who has power over life and death. And they said, we're going to get rid of this guy by putting him to death. You just have to. Praise the Lord that he's given you, apparently, what should be common sense, but the insight of the Spirit, to see how ridiculous this kind of reasoning is. Look at Luke, the 24th chapter now, after Jesus has risen from the dead. Verses 25 to 27. Remember that he comes across two of his followers, perhaps two of the apostles, who are walking on the road to Emmaus. And they're complaining about how their master's been put to death and they're so miserable and down in the mouth and so forth. And they're telling the story in verse 24 and they say, and certain of them that were with us went to the tomb and found it, even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. I mean, they're talking about the most obvious evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And they're saying, and our women went there and there was no body and we checked it out and the body was gone. And finally, in verse 25, Jesus says to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. It's a little bit strange, isn't it? You'd expect him to say, foolish men, slow of heart to believe all that the evidence tells you. But he says, look, you don't believe what the prophets have said. Behooved it, not the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory. And beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Verses 44 to 46, a later experience. And he said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their mind that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Scripture is the determinative factor. Even on the day of resurrection, Jesus spoke to his disciples saying, don't you believe the scriptures? In Acts 2, verse 24, Peter now on the day of Pentecost is proclaiming the resurrection. And you'd expect Peter, if he were to follow the natural mindset, to be emphasizing over and over again that we know Jesus rose from the dead because after all, we saw him. We're eyewitnesses of this. And yet Peter's argument runs contrary to what we'd expect in verse 24. It says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David said concerning him, he quotes Old Testament scripture to prove the resurrection. He says, of course Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible taught it all along. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:19 that his own human experience is less reliable than the Word of God. 2 Peter 1:19, he says, we remember we were on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw that great glory that was with him, but we have the word of prophecy made more sure. Even more sure than my eyewitness experience of his glory is the word of prophecy. Over and over and over again, the Bible teaches us. Over and over and over again, the Bible teaches us that the resurrection and faith in miracles is a matter of scriptural submission, not a matter of satisfying your vain human reason. One's attitude towards scripture and its inherent authority determines his ability to assent to and trust Christ's resurrection. Only submission to the authority of God speaking in the scripture will bring one to the offense of resurrection faith. Just think of our father Abraham, who is the father of faith for all of us. In Romans, the 4th chapter, verses 16 to 22, Paul tells us of Abraham's faith. For this cause it is of faith that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made thee. Before him, whom he believed, even God, who giveth life to the dead, he believed that, and called the things that are not as though they were, who in hope believed against hope, to the end that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. Against hope, he believed, because God had spoken it. And that was enough. Look at Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verses 17 to 19. You want to find out about resurrection faith in the biblical perspective? Our father Abraham is the model for it. Hebrews 11, verse 17. By faith, Abraham being tried, offered up Isaac. Yes, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac because he had resurrection faith. He said, if God has promised, then God will fulfill it. And that means he can even raise the dead if he has to. The Westminster Confession of Faith tells us in Chapter 14, Section 2, that by faith a Christian who believes whatsoever is written in the Word of God, and that for the authority of God speaking therein. Scripture is its own sufficient authority. Nothing has higher credibility as we look at this account of the resurrection throughout the Bible Nothing has higher credibility. Nothing has higher authority. Nothing is more firm than God's Word. In Matthew 7, Jesus said, you hear how the Pharisees teach, and Rabbi so-and-so said, and Rabbi so-and-so said, and Rabbi so-and-so said. But I say to you, and Jesus said, there are two men that you might want to think about, the foolish man who's built his house upon the sand, and then the wise man who builds house upon the rock. My words are rock to you. The Bible is completely true in what it says regarding matters of fact and completely authoritative in all of its commands. And from beginning to end, from cover to cover, that is what the Bible teaches us if we're going to believe things like the resurrection. If we take the Bible as the Word of God, then we must take it to be our standard of truth and our standard of life. And if certain teachings or courses of action agree with the Bible, then we can endorse and follow them. And if they do not, then we cannot support them, no matter what our peers, no matter what the experts, no matter what our society may say about it. We will not prefer human experience or public opinion polls or the latest opinion of the experts or the Spirit of Christ or the living Word of Christ or the opinion of believers or the judgment of the church against the written Word of Scripture. We will be the people of the Word of God written if we'll be the people of God at all. The Bible's unique and unchallengeable authority extends then to the facts which it records and to the commands that it gives us. If there are no reliable facts, we have no good news. There's no reliable record in the Scripture of the resurrection and its interpretation, then Christ rose for nothing. Then the Bible is, in fact, useless. But it's just because we believe the Bible to be inerrant and to have inherent authority that we believe the resurrection today. We don't believe it because we've tested it and because the scientists have said it's credible. We don't believe it because the historians have said, well, it maybe makes a lot of sense. We believe it because the Bible proclaims it. If anything agrees with the Bible, we approve of it. And if it disagrees with the Bible, we oppose it, no matter what external sources, whatever independent authorities, whatever superficial human judgments may be on the matter. So belief in the Bible's unique authority begins at the very foundation of our lives. If you really hold to that belief, then everything else in life has changed, doesn't it? It takes on a new view. You see things in a new light. Indeed, you as a Christian must be completely transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what brings resurrection faith. The Bible's unique authority means that it is uppermost in our life. It is uppermost in our direction. It's the controlling factor of our existence. The Bible's inspiration and the Bible's authority is a very blessed doctrine as well. For you see, if you will found your life upon that doctrine, and then your life will be very joyous. You will not be dismayed by all the sorrows and all the battles that come to you in this world. The Word of God will be your mainstay. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11 puts it very well, it seems to me. The law of Jehovah is perfect because it restores the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure because it makes simple people wise. The precepts of Jehovah are right, because they make the heart rejoice. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, for it enlightens our eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean and enduring forever. The ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. That says something to you, doesn't it? You know what you think of gold, don't you? More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Yes, that blessed doctrine of the inspiration and inerrancy and inherent authority of Scripture restores the soul, makes wise the simple, rejoices our hearts, and enlightens our eyes, because it's clean, it's true, it's righteous, it's sweet, and it's more desirable than gold, and only in it will there be great reward. On the other hand, the world is going to tell you, if you tell them you believe in the resurrection because the Bible teaches it, that it's a dangerous thing to reject all the authorities out there. It's a dangerous thing to make your life depend upon such an absurd thing as a resurrection. It's very dangerous to reject all of the scientific and philosophical and historical authority. It's a dangerous thing to submit yourself unreservedly to the unique authority of a book written many years ago by fallible men. That's a dangerous thing, the world will tell you. And to that we say, yes, indeed it is a very dangerous thing, because it puts us sharply in conflict with the whole current of our age. And yes, it is a very dangerous thing, because it commits us to doing whatever the Lord may require, apart from our own plans and desires and our own wisdom. It's dangerous indeed, but if it's a dangerous thing, it's a very blessed thing too. For it is life-giving refreshment to hear the sure and eternal word of a living and true sovereign God. Utter, abandoned, submissive faith in the Scriptures brings the corresponding reward of God's favor, new life, salvation, guidance, stability, and hope. So in this series on our resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, I trust that God is going to grant to us that we may not be slow of heart this day, that we may not be slow of mind to receive what God has said, but rather anxious and willing to found our lives wholeheartedly on the truth of Scripture and Scripture alone. God, make us to be His servants, servants of Christ, not the servants of men. May we be humble ambassadors of the resurrected King, who can honestly say with Micaiah the Old Testament prophet, "As the Lord liveth, what the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak." Let's pray. Father, even as you have shown us that the sign of Christ's resurrection is a sign of His deity and saving presence in our midst, so also make us submissive to the truth of that event, to the truth of the proclamation of the New Testament that you have raised up your Son to eternal glory. Lord, we recognize that we can't believe these things in our own strength and wisdom. We recognize that we don't hold that faith, if we hold it at all today, because we are somehow smarter than others. So Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit you have so cast down our arrogance and intellectual pride and self-sufficiency, that you were able to give us sight, that you might give us the wisdom from on high, that you might give us the ability to believe all that the Scripture has said. Lord, show us that if the resurrection is central to our lives as Christians, that therefore we must be utterly abandoned to faith in whatever the Word of God may teach. Make us humble servants of that Word. May we not proclaim ourselves, or our own argumentation, or our own distinctives, but Lord, help us to proclaim Christ and Him crucified, and Christ resurrected and glorified, and Christ the coming King. Enable us to set forth not our own argumentation, but the wisdom which is found in the Scriptures, that we might truly be wise, and not snared by the wisdom of the worldly wise of this age. Lord, we thank you that you have cast down every high thing and reasoning that is brought up against you, your glory, and your word, and that rather you are making the wise of this world to seem foolish. And you are doing that by the humble-minded, by those who are willing to say, whatever you have spoken, that will we believe. We pray, Father, you would give us that kind of faithfulness, and that you would glorify your Son through our witness this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.